Amen. As I said, this is a paraphrase of the verse that we'll be looking at tonight. It would forever be remembered as a paraphrase of this verse, except that there were five missionaries to the Auk Indians who sang this the night before they became martyred in 1955, I believe it was. Jim Elliott is perhaps the more famous of these missionaries, followed by Nate Saint. But there were five missionaries. And when they ended up writing the biography of these men, they took from the one stanza the idea of going through those pearly gates of splendor, and he entitled the biography of these men concerning that. The next morning after singing this hymn, they were martyred, put to death by the Auk Indians. And Life magazine wrote an article saying, what a waste of life. Five men, five young men, very talented men, all slain and put to death, their life was completely wasted. And yet, at least half of that tribe or more now are saved. The man who led the Auk Indians in killing these five missionaries is himself a man of God. And second generations now of Auk Indians, as well as the families of the missionaries that were slain, are going around the world, as it were, speaking about what God did for them because these men hazard their life to give the gospel. Well, we're looking at a battle tonight, and how the Lord would give us victory in that battle is up to Him. But certainly we can learn from Asa, we can learn from these missionaries that we go forth in the name of the Lord, and He will indeed give us strength and victory. Turn, if you would, to 2 Chronicles chapter 14, and let's read again verse 11, the verse that we have been singing about tonight. 2 Chronicles chapter 14 and verse 11. And Asa cried unto the Lord his God and said, Lord, it is nothing with thee to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on thee, and in thy name we go against this multitude. O Lord, thou art our God. Let not man prevail against thee. With the word of God open before us, let's bow our hearts now in prayer and ask for the help of his Spirit in understanding his word. Father in heaven, we truly believe that there is blessing for thy people when they just read thy word, and it's accompanied by faith in the heart. And yet, Lord, you have ordained that there be teaching and preaching based on thy word. And Lord, as we would come together tonight, we have come together to hear thy voice. We have come together to have thy mercy being demonstrated to us again by dealing with our hearts and drawing us out after thee. We confess that our hearts grow cold so quickly. We confess that our hearts are prone to wander, as the hymn writer put it. And Lord, tonight we would come to thee and ask that you would take our hearts, that you would heal our souls, that you would bring strengthening to each man and woman here, that we would know help as we would seek to believe thy word and walk after thee. Lord, you know the needs of everyone represented here and those who are watching by way of internet. And Lord, we would ask that you would come and that you would meet our needs. Lord, come, fill the preacher with thy spirit, fill each listener with thy spirit, that we would hear thy voice, that we would be moved upon by thee. Lord, come in our midst, for we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. A prayer that was only one verse changed the course of history in Israel. They went from being a nation on the verge of being conquered and enslaved to being the victors of a great spoil. When Asa came to the throne, there were pagan altars to false gods throughout Judah. High places, images, groves to represent unreal deities accompanied reprobate practices. For 20 years, the kings, Rehoboam and Ahijah, did not seek the Lord, and the people had no elections to change the leadership. While biblical worship was tolerated in the land, the leadership took the nation deeper and deeper into apostasy. There was a woman who unconstitutionally ruled as queen and used her authority to take the people further into idolatry. Immorality, especially sodomy, was springing up in the land and was tolerated. This description of what Asa found when he became king very much parallels the decadence that we have now in the United States in the 21st century. If Asa were alive today, there would be many who would tell him not to rock the boat or learn just to get along. Certainly the news media and the Hollywood elite would instruct him to conform to man's way of behavior and to keep his religion to himself. Instead of listening to such counsel, Asa sought the Lord and exerted his influence for godliness in the land. That's what you have in the beginning of this chapter. And God rewarded this great king with 10 years of peace and quiet. And then you had war that broke out. There may have been some who would have said to Asa, you know, Asa, if you had just left things alone, if you had left us pagan, then maybe the pagans would have left us alone. They wouldn't have come against us. Rather than bow to the pressure from heathen constraint, we find that Asa bowed before the Lord in prayer. Today we find ourselves face to face with opposition, such as Asa found himself with. And it's coming from our own country. And we have then in the example of Asa, that which ought to indeed grip our own hearts and cause us to seek the Lord in this day of great apostasy and turmoil. We need to pray great prayers to the living God. And we have one before us to learn from, and that's what I want to draw your attention to tonight. There would be some who would say, why do you ministers and elders keep gathering together twice a year to pray? There's not been a revival. There's not been, as it were, a mighty turning back to the Lord in the land. So why do you gather? Well, you have before us, I believe, the answer to that question. There is a God in heaven. There is a God who answers prayer. And while we have not seen the mighty revival that we desire, he is moving. He is answering. He is speaking to hearts. And so we gather again this week to seek the Lord's face, to desire of him that he would move in our churches, that he would move in the land again. The first thing I'd have you to note about this powerful prayer of Asa is that he revealed in that prayer a declaration of his own faith. William Gurnall, the Puritan, said, when people do not mind what God speaks to them in his word, God doth as little mind what they say to him in prayer. Here was a man who prayed what he believed the word of God was teaching. His faith was in the revelation given by God up to this point in the Word of God. You'll note that he calls his God Jehovah. You have him using that term three times in the short prayer that he offers. Who was Jehovah? Well, he was the creator of the world. But he's also the redeemer of sinners. It was that name, that special name, that the Lord used to, as it were, endear himself to the nation of Israel and to teach them something about his personal relationship with his people. He is the shepherd. He is the king of Israel. The name was the covenant name, indicating that God is unchanging and that God is self-sufficient. He said, I am that I am. The name Jehovah would be something akin to saying, he is that he is. We have then in the name Jehovah the demonstration of his greatness. In creation and redemption, he is great. When you look at creation and you see him making the world by speaking it into existence, when you see him taking the substance that he has made, whether it be the earth or the heavens or the energy, the light that was made, he forms all of that together in 6 days to make the world that we now live in. What power is in Jehovah? And yet we have in the history of the nation God coming into Egypt and redeeming his people, bringing them out of bondage, a bondage they could not dream of being set free from. And yet the Lord takes two men, not an army, two men, and he sends them into Egypt, and he destroys the nation in the face of these two men. I say, in creation and redemption, Jehovah is great. But when you keep going through their history, both in the conquest of the land of Judah, and as well the ruling in that land, our God is great. He says concerning Jehovah that he can use many or he can use few. That is his comment before. He knows the name Jehovah, and he says, it is nothing with thee to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. Now, when you go through the history of the nation up to this point, there are a number of examples of God coming and doing with just a few great, great things in battle. It was just a few that were with Abraham, and he went and he conquered and brought out Lot, who was captured. It was just a few that were actually standing with David, and David went against Goliath, and he had great victory over the Philistines. David only had a few when the Amalekites conquered Ziklag, and he was by the Lord instructed to go after the Amalekites, and he went after them, and the few that he had conquered the Amalekites. It was but a few that gathered together with Gideon. And in comparison to the ones that he was fighting with, you would say he needed more, and yet God said he needed less. And God whittled down the band so that no glory would ever go to the men who fought. It would go to the God who gave the victory. Asa showed he knew the history of Israel. He knew the redemption and the revelation of that redemption in Scripture. His faith was in revelation. His faith was indeed redemptive. Jehovah had purchased by the blood of the Lamb the nation. They belonged to him. He owned them. And so you see twice him using this language, O Lord, our God. O Lord, thou art our God. You're our God. You're the one who came and brought us out of Egypt. You're the one that kept us alive in the wilderness. You're the one who conquered in the days of Joshua and gave us the land. You're the one who brought us into the land and gave us kings to rule in the land. You're our God. And his faith was real. We see the reality of his faith in a twofold description. One, he rested. That demonstrated faith. He said that we rest on thee. One man wrote, Thomas Watson, prayer that is faithless is fruitless. Well, how do you define faith? In our shorter catechism, a part of the definition has to do with the resting. What is faith in Jesus Christ? Maybe our children could answer this better than some of the adults. What is faith in Jesus Christ? Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he's offered to us in the gospel. We receive. He comes and with his revelation tells us what he is for us. We receive that revelation, and then we rest in it. We rely upon it. Tonight you were blind and you came into this room. I could tell you that there were pews, and I could direct your journey, as it were, down the aisle to a pew and say, if you'll turn a little bit to the left, and you stand right there, and then you sit, you can rest in the pew. Your faith would be demonstrated the moment you sat. When you began to rest. And there are those who know something about God and his greatness. They know something about the salvation that God brings. They know something about his careful love and compassion for his people. But when it comes to actually sitting or resting in that, they have difficulty there. Because that requires faith. The other only requires knowledge. To believe, you must know something. You must receive the revelation that God gives. But then you must come to the point where you rest in that revelation. And that is where our problem exists. That is where, once we have known certain things, we have problem just resting in them and letting that truth, as it were, govern our thinking and govern our acting. Would you know it did govern his acting? He not only rested in the revelation he had about God, he acted on that revelation. He said, in thy name we go against this multitude. He believed that God was greater than the multitude they were fighting against. Now, that was on paper. And if you looked at what the scripture said in the Old Testament, Asa was a good enough theologian that he could tell you there is no comparison to the God who created the world and this million Ethiopians standing before us. But it was more than on paper for this king. He believed that God was greater in his providence. He says, we go against this multitude. We act because we believe. And true faith, while it's not to be confused with actions, yet true faith is never without actions. Turn, if you would, just for a moment to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. There was a difficulty concerning faith among the Jews that James was writing to. And he says in verse 14, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works or actions? Can faith save him? Can a man who says he has faith, but there are no actions with that faith, can that type of a faith save the man? And James argues very strongly it cannot. A faith in God that does not affect the actions of the person who says they believe is a false faith. It's not real. Yes, God is unseen. Yes, he gives us revelation about himself, and we're caused to rest in that revelation. But that does affect our actions. Tonight, you're not blind. You can see. And you came in and you sat in the pew. And you're resting in that pew. And because you're resting in it, your feet might not even be hitting the ground. Because you're resting in it, you can lean one way or another. And you're not concerned in the least that that pew is going to give way and that you're going to be on the ground. In other words, your faith is resting, but it's also acting. It is seen, and I can see you who resting in the pew, indicating that you do indeed believe that it's going to hold you up. Here they have a battle in front of them. And true faith that God is able in his providence to give the victory will be seen with them going forth to battle. He acted on the revelation. He believed that God was greater in person. He said, in thy name we go. The name of the Lord represented his person. The name gave some indication of what the Lord was like. It was more than just something to call the Lord. It was indeed a revelation by the Lord to the people of himself. It was so much a revelation of God to the people that oftentimes he said his name was with them. And so when the Holy of Holies was made, he said, I'm going to put my name there. Now we know his presence was there, but he said, I'm going to put my name there. And he would say that my name is going with you, meaning that his person was going to be there. His presence was going to be there. He believed that God was greater, not just on paper. But in his providence, in his person, God was greater than those that they were going to face. That's where we begin tonight in all prayer. We begin by seeing the greatness of our God and trusting in that. There's no sense tonight in praying to a God that we really don't believe in. If we believe that our God exists, we will pray, and we will pray on the basis of what he has revealed about himself in the Word of God. Now, we have a lot more scripture than Asa had. He was dealing primarily with types and shadows when it came to the doctrine of salvation. Oh, he had the Pentateuch, and therefore he had what we have been considering over these last weeks concerning the ceremonial law instructing him in salvation. But he didn't have the reality in that regard. It hadn't happened yet. He was looking for it. And God was going to give to him the blessings of that salvation, even though it had not been accomplished. But you and I have the rest of the history of Israel. We've got the prophets who wrote, we've got the completion of the Psalms, and we've got 27 books in the New Testament. We have a complete and full revelation of God given to us to help us in every situation that we find ourselves in. Do we study it? Do we know it? Do we rest in it? Does it influence our walk, our talk, our actions? It did Asa at this time in his life. We are looking primarily right now that he had revealed his faith and his declaration in his prayer. But we find something else. He requested a demonstration of God's faithfulness to him. And brethren, that is what prayer is about. Whether you're laying hold of a promise or you're laying hold of what you have learned about God in his word, there may not be a specific promise, but you know the character of God, you know what he is like, you know the situation that you're in, and you're calling upon God to come and act on your behalf. You're asking him to be faithful. To be faithful to what he is. To be faithful to the promise he's given in his word. And we find that this man Asa was praying for a demonstration of the Lord's faithfulness to he and the nation. He requested two things primarily. He requested that the Lord help them. That's very simple, is it not? He said, help us. Now that prayer is not a long prayer. It's not complex. You don't have to study the grammar of it to figure out what is being said. It's not a prayer that could be easily misunderstood. It's a very simple prayer, but not an easy one to answer. I remember Reagan, when he came to the power as president, and they were asking him about the economy, and he said the answer to the economy is simple, but it's not easy. What he was asking God was simple. Help us. And yet there was this enemy around about them, and their intent, the enemy's intent, was to destroy them. Samuel set the example of proving the Lord. And when he did and had victory in 1 Samuel chapter 7, he raised a stone, and he called the stone Ebenezer, saying, hitherto hath the Lord helped us. The word Ezer at the end is the word for help. And the word Eben at the beginning is the word for stone. Ezra, the name comes from this idea of helping. He was asking for help. He was asking for the Lord to do something where he could raise his own stone and say, Ebenezer, hitherto hath the Lord helped us. Has the Lord given us promises tonight that he would help? There are promises given to us in the New Testament. A few weeks ago, we were considering Hebrews chapter 13 and the presence of the Lord, and that he is a God who is present to help us. In verse 5 of Hebrews chapter 13, the apostle says, let your conversation, let your conduct, your behavior be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. Now, if you were to take the book of Hebrews and just start at the beginning of the book and look at all that it says about the Lord, you could not ask for a greater helper. There's such revelation, rich revelation about the Lord, that no matter what your problem is, there's something about him that's revealed in the book of Hebrews that would help you. And he says, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Now the word helper here is an unusual word. It's a word that has the idea of crying and then somebody running to help the one who has cried. The Lord is the one running to my cry to help me. Here it's saying that he will never leave us nor forsake us, but he's not sitting on his hand. He's not just watching us. He is there to help us as we call upon him. I don't know the battles you're facing tonight. It may not be anything like what we're discussing. A million people coming against you and wanting to kill you. But there may be battles that you're facing that you feel the same way. You feel overwhelmed. You feel like you can't go forward. You feel like you can't get victory. You've tried and failed. You feel your impotence. And what are you asking God to do? Give you help. What does He promise to do? To be with you for the purpose of helping you. And when we call upon Him, when we cry unto Him, He will come and help us. He might remove the trial, or He may give us grace to go through the trial. That is His decision. That is His decision. But He will not allow us to go without help. The Apostle Paul could call on the Lord 3 times for the thorn in the flesh to be removed. The Lord didn't help in the way that he thought. What did the Lord do? He says, I'm leaving the thorn, but I'm giving greater grace. My grace is sufficient for thee. And so whether the Lord removes the thorn, which would be a great deliverance, and helps us that way, or whether he gives us grace to endure the thorn, that is up to the Lord. That is up to him. But he will help his people as we call upon him. The second thing that he prayed for was not only the provision of the Lord in helping, but the protection of the Lord. He says, let not man prevail against thee. You see that at the very end. Let not man prevail against thee. Now you see how much Asa is identifying his cause with the Lord? It wasn't that he was calling upon the Lord not to allow the Ethiopians to prevail against him, that is Asa, or against Israel. He saw that this was a battle where the Lord's name was at stake. And if the Ethiopians prevail against Asa, if the Ethiopians prevail against Israel, then they prevail against the Lord. Let not man prevail against thee. Now man truly desired to overcome Asa and his kingdom. The Ethiopians were there, set for battle. They were in the city that is called here, in verse number 9, Marishah. It's about 25 miles west and south of Jerusalem. Jerusalem would be right up in the north of the southern kingdom. It would be right on the border of the southern kingdom. And then you would have the 10 northern tribes above that. The nation was split under Rehoboam. And then Ahijah, his father, became king. And this is what he inherited. He's in Jerusalem, but in the center of Judah. Not up in the north and east where Jerusalem was, but to the south and in the center was this city, and they were right in the heart, as it were, of Judah. To the west of this city were the Philistines, and the cities that they ruled and controlled. Gath was perhaps their capital, and one of the cities further down in the south was this city named Gerar. So here you have the Ethiopians coming from Africa, and they've already made their way past Egypt, up as it were between the area of Egypt and Israel. They've made their way past Simeon, and now they're in Judah, and they have 1 million soldiers there. They have 300 chariots. Now 300 chariots may not mean much to us, but in hand-to-hand combat it meant a great deal. Last week I was looking at some footage of World War II and noted the tanks and the great devastating effect the tanks had on people with rifles and machine guns and handguns. Those might be good when you're fighting man to man, but when you're fighting a tank? Well, when you're fighting in hand-to-hand combat with spears and bows and arrows, the chariot was a tremendous weapon. They had 300 chariots. The implication is Israel had none. They had 1 million foot soldiers. We know Israel only had 580,000. In other words, it was 2-1 in hand-to-hand combat. You would say the outcome was truly not even a guess. Ethiopians were ready for battle. They were coming for battle, and they had the superiority force to make the battle theirs. And yet man could not overcome. Asa said, let not man prevail against thee. The Lord was present. Asa requested that they be preserved, that they have the provision necessary, that God would help them, that they would have the protection necessary, that God would be a shield to them. And God was that for Asa. You know, the words of Asa are truly an example of almost all our praying. When you and I request things of the Lord, usually it falls into one of these two categories. We are praying and asking for his help, or we're praying and asking for his protection. We pray for both, and it's normal. It's what we find in both the Old and New Testament. And here we have then a great example of what we ought to be crying to the Lord for in our everyday life, in the problems that we face, especially those problems that are overwhelming. If there are those who are trying to harm us and destroy us, let's come before him and call upon him that he would help us and that he would protect us. There is no difficulty with the Lord. He requested a demonstration of the Lord's faithfulness. Thirdly, he received the destruction of their foes. The response of the Lord was to act. I realize that there are times people may come to you or come to me and they ask something of us and we can't do anything about it. It's out of our realm. And we cannot act to help because it's something that is beyond our ability. But the Lord's response was to act. Look at verse 12. It says, the Lord, Jehovah, smote the Ethiopians. That doesn't tell us how he did it. Is this a reference to his working through the Israelites and that he smote the Ethiopians through his soldiers? Could be. But there are a number of times, especially in the conquest of Israel, that the Lord smote those fighting with Israel and had really little to do with the nation of Israel. The Lord just smote them. You say, how does he smite him? Well, he's the creator. He has no problem smiting anyone. He can take down an enemy and smite him and put him to the ground very quickly. All he has to do is speak the word. And here you have him smiting the Ethiopians. You remember that Paul prayed a curse down on the head of the one who was trying to destroy Sergius Paulus. But the Lord would blind him, and immediately he was smitten. The Lord has no problem smiting. You remember the Lord sent an angel against the Assyrians, and 185,000 were slain by that angel in one night. One night. An angel came against Jerusalem because of David's sin, and thousands were slain by that angel at one time. Did the Lord personally deal with him? Did he send an angel to deal with him? Is this referring to his smiting him through the Israelites? The context doesn't tell us. But what it does tell us is that the Lord acted. The Lord acted. And brethren, the Lord is willing to allow you and to allow me to get ourselves into situations that require his actions and require us to bow before him and confess what we know of him and to ask for his help. The Lord allows that. He has done that in the past in your life, I am sure, and he will do it in the present and he will do it in the future. He wants you to know his greatness. He wants you to know his concern. He wants you to know that he is the one ruling in the affairs of men. Would you note, it also says in verse 13 that they were destroyed before the Lord. Amazing statement, is it not? What does that mean? They were destroyed before the Lord. I think the least of what it means is that the Lord was in the camp of Israel. And as the camp of Israel moved forward, those that were before the Lord were destroyed. The Lord was manifesting himself. The Lord was dealing with his enemies. He was there. The Ethiopians had no chance. The old saying goes that if one person against a multitude, but the Lord is with that one person, he is in the majority. And so you have it here, though Israel was outnumbered, and Israel did not have the superior, as it were, military strength, yet the Lord was in their midst, And before the Lord, none could stand. He was destroying those who were fighting against his people. I say the response of the Lord was to act. But we see a second thing. The fear of the Lord was to fall. The fear of the Lord fell upon them. You see that in verse 14. And they smote all the cities round about Gerar, for the fear of the Lord came upon them. Question is, who are the them? One way of viewing that, and I have no problem with that, is to say the fear of the Lord came upon those that they were fighting. So their hearts were afraid and they couldn't stand in the battle. God was smiting people dead. And as the Lord moved and they felt the Lord's presence spiritually, they fled before him. And as city after city came to them, they fled before the Israelites. Again, Gerar was in the south and west of this city where the Ethiopians were. And to get to Gerar, you had to go most of the way through the Philistine nation. City after city, group of people after group of people, the fear of the Lord fell upon them and they had no will to fight. But you know, there's another way of interpreting this. And I don't know, at least in the English, which way to take it. The other way is to say the fear of the Lord fell upon them. That is, it fell upon Israel. And Israel, because she feared the Lord, she had boldness against the enemies of the Lord. And you couldn't stop Israel. How often is our fear of man that stops us? But when we fear the Lord, there is nothing that stops us. We're willing to do his will. We're ready to go to battle against his foes. It says, for the fear of the Lord came upon them, and they spoiled all the cities. Well, the they there refers to Israel. Is it referring to the fear of the Lord coming upon Israel, and they're spoiling the cities? Don't ask those who write commentaries, but I wonder if it can't be both. The fear of the Lord fell upon the enemies, but the fear of the Lord also fell upon his people. And the enemies fled before the fear of the Lord. They fled before this one who was manifesting himself. But the fear of the Lord fell upon Israel as well. And it emboldened them, it strengthened them, it gave them power to go forward. One of the marks of revival is there is this awful fear of the Lord that comes upon the people. Something is unexplained. We saw it in our first year of youth camp. Saw it at a youth camp a little bit later than that. It lasted a few days, but it was an awful thing. It was a good thing, but it was an awful thing. It unnerved people. We had campers full of rebellion and they're on their face weeping for hours. You could literally see pools of water as they're on their face weeping before the Lord. They would do anything to play athletic games at the youth camp. And they came to us the next day. They didn't want to play any athletic games. They only wanted to praise the God that they met the night before. And when you read about what happened on the Isle of Lewis for 3 years, Duncan Campbell said there was this sense of the Lord's presence, this great fear that fell upon both saved and unsaved. The Lord was working. The Lord could break into Congress tomorrow and change the issues there, empower those that are his people, convert those that are not, drive away those that have been leaders in rebellion. The Lord could do that. The Lord could do that in churches. Fear of the Lord fell on Thomas Chalmers. He was a preacher. He was an ungodly man. He was unsaved. And yet the Lord fell upon that man and converted him, and he became the mighty leader of the Third Reformation in Scotland. The fear of the Lord fell. Ethiopia had 1,000 men, which is 1,000,000 in their army. Ethiopian had 300 chariots, and yet Israel conquered. The people of the Lord were to conquer. That's what you see. You see over and above the Ethiopians that they were conquering the cities as well. they were in that western part of Judah that the Philistines really had power over. Many of them were Philistine cities, and they were conquering. They were just going through, destroying groups of people. And then three times it talks about the great spoil. You see it in verse 13. They were destroyed before the Lord and his host, and they carried away very much spoil. And then you see it again in verse 14. Fear of the Lord fell upon them. Came upon them, and they spoiled all the cities, for there was exceeding much spoil in the cities. And then verse 15, they smote also the tents of cattle, and carried away sheep and camel in abundance, and returned to Jerusalem. Certainly the Holy Spirit wants us to understand that they got more than what they were asking for. They wanted deliverance from this army against them. But the Lord not only gave them deliverance, he also conquered cities. He not only conquered cities, but they walked away with a spoil they never intended of getting. Doesn't that remind you of what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20? Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. If he just does what we ask or think, we think we have gotten a great answer to prayer. But to do above what we ask or think, wow, that is amazing. We stand back and say, Lord, you not only answered my prayer, you did it above what I asked. But to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think. Exceeding abundantly. You and I come to the great King. And he puts you in a situation where you have to call upon him. And when you call upon him, you don't know what part of the kingdom he's going to shake in answer to your prayer. You may not even envision it. It's not something you're thinking of. But as you call upon him, he comes and he answers that prayer for the glory of his name and for the moving forward of his kingdom. I think a prime example of that is Elijah. I can't think of this verse in Ephesians 3:20 without thinking of him. Elijah had thrown in the towel. He was done. He had seen revival. The emotions were stirred on Mount Carmel. This challenge had been wanting for a good while. He had been there by himself, eating, as it were, by the brook Cherith. And now God says it's time. And after 3 years, 3.5 years, he appears to Ahab. God gives the water, the rain from heaven, which was indication that the covenant was now being restored. And so he kills the false prophets there on Mount Carmel. He outruns Ahab's chariot. Because the rain was coming. What victory. And then Jezebel said that she was going to kill him. Don't take Jezebel lightly. Elijah had reason to be afraid, humanly speaking. So he flees. He ends up going to the very place where Moses went when the Lord gave Moses the Ten Commandments. When Moses went up in the mountain, he came down and his face shone. That's where Elijah went. But the Lord appeared to him 40 days before, and Elijah said he wanted to die. Well, that finishes everything, doesn't it? You ever been to that point when you're so discouraged in the work of the Lord, you say, I want to die? Elijah was at that point. God gave him food to eat and said, this is a long journey. And he took that journey, as we said, to Mount Horeb. And now he is in the mount. And in the mount, all he can do is rehearse what was going on in the nation. They've torn down thine altars. They've broken your covenant. And I'm the only one left. And the Lord came to Elijah that day. And he said, Elijah, there are 7,000 have not bowed the knee to Baal. But Elijah couldn't see that. You and I cannot see everything going on in the nation. You can't. And yet you're called upon to pray as if you could. The Lord understands that. And so he puts you in situations that you must pray, understanding you cannot see everything going on round about you, everything going on in the lives of others. There were 7,000 Elijah probably wondered, where are they? We know Obadiah was there. But there were 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal. More than that, the Lord told them, your ministry is not over. It's going to be doubled. I am going to put upon Elisha your spirit. And he's going to continue on this, the ministry you began. And Elisha would ask for a double portion. And when you look at the miracles that Elisha did, there were twice as many miracles than Elijah. Elijah spent most of his time fleeing from the enemy. Elisha went into the cities where the enemy was king. Double portion was given to this man who would carry on the ministry of Elijah. And then the Lord said to Elijah, and I'm paraphrasing, all those men that are against you, they're dead men. And that's what he told them. All those men that are against you, they're dead men. Jehu was raised up there in the north, and he slew every Baal worshiper. Every Baal worshiper was slain. Jehoiada put Joash back on the throne, and he killed Athaliah, who was a descendant of Ahab. And then every Baal worshiper in the south, that's outside of the kingdom that Elijah was praying about, every Baal worshiper in the south was put to death. So in a short period of time, God did exceeding abundantly above what Elijah asked. Elijah came to the Lord heartbroken, concerned about the ministry, concerned about the Lord's honor, giving up. His own energy was expended. He was tired. He was undone. And he was saying, Lord, just take my life. And the Lord answered his prayer. As I've said often, he answered his prayer, but he didn't answer it. He never took his life. Elijah never died. But he answered his prayer and he took the lives of those who were disturbing him. Brethren, tonight we come to a God who wants you and I to pray. There's hardly anything in the newspaper today that is morally beneficial. And most of the things that you see in the news media are geared to give you to quit and to stop and to give in to the moral bankruptcy and the idolatry and the wickedness of the country. Rather than bow to that, let's be like Asa and bow before the Lord and tell him our burdens. He has put us in the country for such a time as this. May the Lord give us grace to pray. And as we go to Alabama to pray, would that you would set aside times of prayer. In your family, in your personal life, set aside times to pray with us. If you want to know the times that we pray, we come together 9:30, and someone preaches to us, and then we pray till about 1 or 2. You say, I can't do all of that, I work. Well, how about noontime? How about lunchtime? Can you set aside time then to pray? We need to see the Lord move. Who knows how far this is going to reach as he answers the prayers of his people. Let's bow our hearts in prayer tonight. What seems hopeless to us is not to the Lord. If we are with the Lord is with us. Let us pray for success and trust him to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. May the Lord give us a unity of heart to seek his face this week. Father in heaven, we have at times come together for our own week of prayer. And yet, Lord, this week we will be gathering in Alabama. And we would ask that you would give us grace as well to gather here. We ask, O Lord, that you would give us grace to bow our knees before thee as our great King. Lord, we don't know your purposes in the earth, not in the way that you have certainly ordained them from the foundation of the earth. We do know it's your purpose to save. We do know it's your purpose to build your kingdom. We do know that it is your purpose to put down evil and exalt righteousness. And Lord, we would ask then that you would give us grace to indeed stand into those purposes. You have told us to preach the gospel to every creature. You have told us to indeed love your brethren, love your people. And Lord, we confess that evil is prevailing against thee, it would seem, in the land. And Lord, we would ask that you would arise, that indeed you would act, that your fear would fall upon the enemies of God and upon your people, and that we would know, Lord, great victory and conquering even in our day. We need it personally to deal with our sins and to deal with the evil one who comes against us. We need it in our families to see our sons and daughters saved, to see parents saved, to see brothers and sisters saved. Lord, we need it in the church that you would indeed come and that souls would come into the kingdom and would repent and believe on Christ. Lord, come and give us victory. Let us conquer. Lord, we know that at times you make the church wait as you did with Elijah. And yet he saw from glory the answer to his praying. Lord, we would ask that you would answer even while we're here. That we would see indeed with our own eyes the reviving of the Lord and his coming with might and with power in the salvation of sinners. Lord, do that gracious work. We need thy help. We come to thee and ask that you would be pleased to move in our midst. Dismiss us with thy blessing. Lord, we would ask that you would help us throughout this week to call upon thy name in truth, to call upon thee in faith, and may we see answers to our praying even before the week is out, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.